Well, take your Bibles and open them up to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. We've been going through our series on the doctrines of the Bible, and we're in the doctrine of the end times, which is the last of 10 of all of the doctrines, which is what we're looking forward to in the future, the prophecy that God gives to us of what we are to look to next. And we've gone through our timeline already through a couple steps. We had the rapture, which is the next thing, which is on God's timeline for the church, where he takes everyone who is saved, everyone of his elect, everyone who is one of the saints, takes them all up into heaven. And after he does that, there will be a seven-year period known as the tribulation. We spent 2 weeks on that because there's a lot of stuff that the Bible says about that time. First week, we talked about all the calamity that will ensue during that time. We walked through the book of Revelation and talked about all the different judgments that come out from the trumpets and the seals and all of those things in the book of Revelation. And also, the second week, we talked about the characters inside that seven-year period. There would be a world ruler that will rise up and make a whole new world government. Everybody will serve him. And then there will be a false prophet who points everybody to worship him. In addition to that, there will be an other side where there will be 144,000 Jewish witnesses going out through the world and preaching the gospel. God's still continuing to use his people. And then after that, there will be two individual witnesses that God will send out, and many people will believe them as well. And there will be a lot of turmoil between the two. Many people will be turning to the Lord because of the witness of his people, and many will be turning away from him because of the deception of the world ruler and the false prophet. And as everybody comes and there's all this war and there's all this disagreement, finally we get to Revelation chapter 19, which is the next part of the timeline, which is the second coming of Christ, when Jesus comes back. After all of that. And look now to verse number 11. Right before this, by the way, it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven with his saints. When it gets to verse number 11, Revelation 19, he says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth down the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is a devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he should be loosed a little season. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That was a lengthy passage of scripture, but it describes a very, very important event, and something that people had been looking forward to the entire time they were looking forward to the Messiah. This is what the prophecy of all of those kingdoms we've talked about the past couple of weeks culminates with. He had that prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 saying there's all these kingdoms of men. There will be kingdoms that rule the earth like Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome and finally that world ruler of the Antichrist. But at the end of that prophecy, that rock that is formed without hands came down and destroyed all the kingdoms of men, and it was the kingdom of the Lord. This is when that will take place. This is what all these men had always been looking forward to. That Christ would come and reign and free them from the slavery that was given to them by men and by world rulers and by people who were corrupt and had sin in their life. This is what they were finally looking forward to when Jesus came back the second time all the way to the earth. Jesus will one day come back and he will be king, just like they had always thought. And so we're going to go through and we're going to talk about the second coming of Christ and what the Bible says about it. And there's a lot of different controversy with it, which can be easily solved when we understand what Scripture says. So number one, before we talk about it, we have to talk about the promise of his kingdom. The promise of his kingdom. Revelation chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20 is not where we get our doctrine of the reign of Christ. That's part of it, and that culminates it with, and it's really difficult to disagree with it because it says it as plainly as it can, but where we get most of our doctrine about the kingdom of the Lord and about him being king is from the rest of the Bible. If you were to remember in the time when Jesus was on this earth, what were the disciples constantly asking him to do? What were they constantly expecting him to be? What were they constantly looking forward to him to be? Why did everybody reject who he was? Because they expected the Messiah not to be just a savior of their sins and to be a peasant walking through the earth. They expected the Messiah to be king. They expected him to overthrow Rome. They expected him to take them away from the problems they were having right then politically. Why did they think that? Because it had been promised. And they didn't take the Old Testament prophecies out of context. That was what the Bible promised it. It just was not what God had time. It wasn't what God wanted to fulfill yet. And so though they were looking into the prophecies and the promises that they was already given, they were right, but they missed something. Now, I always illustrate it this way, and I couldn't find a good Google image to do it, but this is the best one that I came up with, and I think it does it simply enough. And this is how it's often been illustrated. The reason why they confused these two events and put them so close together about him coming and paying for their sins and then also reigning is because the Old Testament prophets, like it has in your handout, would see him coming the first time and they would see him coming the second time, but they would often miss the gap in between those two times. And the Old Testament prophets didn't see there was a giant piece of space where the church would be in the Old Testament prophecies. For example, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus gets up in the temple. You remember this passage? He gets up in the temple, he opens the book of Isaiah, and he starts to read a passage concerning a prophecy about the Messiah, who he was. He's reading through this passage, and he stops. If you actually go back to Isaiah and you read what he was reading, he stops in the middle of the sentence, and he says, "This day is this prophecy fulfilled in your eyes." He says, "Today, what I just read has been fulfilled," and he was talking about himself. But if you were to continue to read that sentence in Isaiah, it would be referring to not his first coming, it would be referring to his second coming. So he only read half of the sentence, even though both of them referred to the Messiah. And so it was promised all along that he would come and he would be king. And a lot of it was promised specifically to Israel. And so when we see the promises that were given to not only the world, but specifically to Israel, he would be Israel's king, he would free Israel from their sin, and he would be their God, and all of that, we can look back into the covenants that he gave to them. So letter A is the covenants. The covenants. One of the best ways to study the Bible is based upon the fact that God always keeps his promises. So you can study something based upon whether or not God has fulfilled his promises. We're not saying whether or not he will, we're just wondering when he will. And so if there is a promise that God gave, but it has gone yet unfulfilled, then we can know for sure that it will come to pass at some point in time. Does that make sense? And so if he has partially fulfilled a promise, we know that the rest of that promise will be fulfilled in the future. So we can count on that and can say dogmatically that something will come to pass because he promised that it will. The first covenant I want you to see is a covenant to Abraham. What? We're going back to Genesis chapter 12. This is how we're gonna determine what's coming in the future. One of the very first covenants he gives many covenants to different people. Many of them were conditional. But he gives several covenants which is a promise. He gives several covenants that are unconditional. They're not based upon those men. He may have given it to them because of their faith or because of their trust in God or because of their relationship with God, but he doesn't give it to them based upon whether or not they would continue to go that same way. It's unconditional. And he gives that covenant in Genesis chapter 12. After Abraham leaves his people and he goes out into the land that he would show him when he would get there, he says to him, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, throughout the life of Abraham in chapter 13, 15, and 17, he reiterates this promise. And he promises him throughout those covenants three things. He promises him the land that he gave him to, that he brought him to. That land belonged to him. He promised him a seed. He promised that his seed would multiply into a great nation. And he also promised him blessing, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed. Now, when Christ came, which is the seed of Abraham, through his sacrifice, all the nations of the earth were blessed through him. But there's also more that comes from that, and that was expanded upon in other covenants. The second covenant I want you to look at is the covenant of the land. The covenant of the land. There's something very interesting that we cannot deny when we look into history about the land of Israel. Now, you say back in AD 70, they scattered the Israelites all throughout the earth. There were everywhere in every single nation. They are today still, by the way, which is very important to what we're about to see. There's Jewish people all over the world. And back in Bible times, the Jewish people were more or less all in Israel. That was their land. God had given it to them. The fact that they were restored to a nation and once again referred to as Israel in 1948 is extremely significant based upon the promises of the Bible. And because God promised that land to them. And so that belongs to them. But it goes farther than that. In Deuteronomy, he tells them all of the blessings. He reiterates the law. He gives them all the blessings for obeying God, and he gives them all the curses for disobeying God. And one of the curses is that they would lose the blessing of God and then be scattered around the world. But he says at the end of that, in Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10, but I'm specifically going to read verse 3 through 5, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out into the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. If you have your attendance slip with your name on it, just let us know that you were here today. We really appreciate that. If you drop that in the offering plate on the way by, that would be a help. So what does he say? He said, this land belongs to you, and if in some time you disobey me and I have to scatter you, you reject me and I have to scatter you throughout the nations, there will come a day where I will rejoin you back to the nation of Israel. Has that happened yet? No. Because though Israel is a nation, the Jewish people are scattered still throughout the whole world, which means because God always keeps his promises, that will happen at one point in time. He goes on to reiterate that same message in the book of Joel when he talks about that happening in the day of the Lord. What about number three? His covenant with David. This is very important. His covenant with David. David comes to the Lord. Things have been going well in his kingdom, and he tells the Lord he wants to build him a temple. He gets the Ark of the Covenant back. Remember that story? And he put it on the new cart, and then they decided that they weren't supposed to do it that way, so they carried it. He gets the Ark of the Covenant back in chapter 6, and in chapter 7, he comes to the Lord and says, I want to build you a temple. And God even says to him, I never told you to build me a temple, but you can prepare the materials for the temple for your son. I can't have you build it because you're a man of war and your hands are full of blood. I think all along it was God's plan for Solomon to do it, and David just got a little ahead of the game, which is not a problem. But in that same conversation, God tells David, but I will say this, because of his faith in the Lord, because he was a man after God's own heart, because of how much he had desperately tried to do the Lord's will up until that point, God made a covenant with David. He told him, and I don't have to read it for sake of time, but he told him that there would be somebody from his family who would sit on the throne. Remember, he never made that promise to Saul. He said, Saul, you can be king. Great. Who would be king after Saul? His son Jonathan. But God never promised Saul that his family would be on the throne forever. So when he gave it to David, he didn't break a promise because he never promised it to him. But when he made a promise to David, he said that somebody from his family would be on the throne. And then he specifies that there would be an individual who would sit on the throne forever. And it would always have the kingdom. Now, is there somebody from David's line who's currently on the throne and will be on that throne forever? Not yet. There's not an individual who is sitting on the throne that we can say would be on that throne forever. But that's why it's very significant when we talk about the prophecies of the Messiah, because let's think about our Christmas verses for a second. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government should be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We always read that at Christmas time, but that promise is saying, hey, a child will be given to us. Eventually, he will have the throne of David. That's why they said, oh, you're the Messiah? You're going to be king right now, right? But that was going to come true, just not right then. This is even what the angel says to Mary. He says he will give to him the throne of his father David. Eventually he will. He was saying that promise that you had looked for from David's line, that goes to him. That's why it's, why do we start Matthew and Luke with a genealogy? Because both Mary and Joseph come from the line of David. The significance of that is that Jesus is not only biologically, but legally the heir to the throne of Israel after coming the first time and being born on this earth of a virgin. So he didn't have it. So all that goes together so that the throne belongs to him. But is he king yet? Has he had the throne of his father David? Is he sitting on the throne of Israel? No. Which means that they expect that because God always keeps his promises to come true. Lastly, number four, is the new covenant. The new covenant. The new covenant is actually specifically given to Israel. It talks about how one day the nation of Israel will come together and they have no need for teachers anymore. They will all believe the Lord. They will all finally accept the Lord, and they will all have righteousness inside of them. They will all be able, and God will write them in their heart. He will be their God. They will be his people once again. It's a reunification of their actual relationship with God, their total acceptance and obedience of him. But yet, of course, that has not happened either. Now remember the whole thing we talked about in Daniel chapter 9, where all the weeks that God put out for the program he had with Israel. The first verse of that section says, all this time was determined upon thy people and thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. All this saying, I'm going to tear down that enmity between us and the disconjointedness between what I tell you and your obedience to me, and one day you will obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that's spoken of in Jeremiah, but has that happened yet? No. But this is what it talks about will happen when he comes back, and he reigns over all the people and over Israel once again. So those covenants that he gave to them, he promised them in the Old Testament, much of that has not yet come to pass. So we can expect a king from the throne of David to reign on the throne in Israel over all the people and over Israel, where they will finally accept him as king. And so we can expect that to come true. Besides that, letter B, there is a promised return anyway. Besides the fact that the millennium reign, which is 1,000 years, which is what we saw in Revelation 20, besides the fact that that only makes sense based upon his promises, he says it will happen in other places explicitly. I don't have time to read it, but in Zechariah 14, it describes when Jesus will return. He will come out of the sky. He will land on the Mount of Olives and split it in two. And there will be a great valley. And he will come back as a conquering king, just like it describes in Revelation chapter 19. All the people will try to make war with him, but he will destroy them with his sword, which is the word of God, which comes out of his mouth. And this is the same thing that the angels told the disciples when Jesus went up the first time. In Acts chapter 1, right before the church explodes on the earth, they're all standing on the Mount of Olives, which is right next to the city of Jerusalem. They're all standing there, and then as he's speaking, he gives them the Great Commission, he tells them what to do next, and then he ascends up into heaven, and there they stand, and they watch him. He's gone. There he goes. What do we do now? And the angel, he looked down, there's two men standing in white apparel, and he says, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" And he tells them specifically, he says that he will come the same way that he left. The same way that he left, he will come again. Now, that does not mean the rapture, because that everything that he did in reverse is not what the rapture is when he takes his saints with him. Which means that if he comes the same way that he left, that means he has to come from the sky, he has to come to the earth, and he has to come to the Mount of Olives, because that's where he left from. Which, according to Zechariah 14, is where he comes back. So it's promised there, besides the fact of the passage we read in Revelation 19 through 20. Jesus will come back as a conquering king. And so everything that we see about him coming back to be king is expected. Now, I just gave you a very brief amount from the Bible. Those are the major things. But I give you a very brief amount. All of this is expected based upon what the Bible has said all along, that Jesus will one day be king. And that's an encouraging thought to me. You look at the government, and you see all the things that they're doing and how much is split, and it's really nice to know one day Jesus will actually be king here. On that note, though, I do want to talk about the difference of opinion about this whole thing. So number two, because this will come up. If you talk to anybody about this at all, about the Bible, this may come up. The views of the return of Christ. The views about the return of Christ. There's different ways, there's different perspectives that people put on this. Now, like I said before, though even the Jews and the Christians would disagree that Jesus was the Messiah, they're looking for their Messiah to come the first time, no one disagrees that the Messiah, whoever he may be, we see him to be Jesus. It's proven throughout history. It's proven throughout everything that he was and he did, everything that he wanted us to receive, and we do. We see that he is. But they all see him as being king. But even in a Christian camp, they see him coming back as king from different perspectives. According to Revelation chapter 19, he will come and destroy the kingdoms of men. He will be king, and he will be king for 1,000 years. But there's different ways that people interpret this. Letter A. Just stick an A in the line. The letter A. Put it also in the line. Ah, or A, millennialism. Just because of the way our language works, if you stick an A at the beginning of a word, that means the opposite of. If I say that I am a theist, that means I believe in God. If I say that I am an atheist, that means I don't believe in God. It's the opposite. This idea is that it's a philosophy that people have, that there's a whole history of thought with this. But for sake of time, I'll just explain what it is. Amillennialism simply means there is none. There is no actual millennial reign. There really isn't a true one. It's a spiritualized view of Christ's 1,000-year reign. This literally is a denial of it being literal at all. They believe all the prophecies concerning the kingdom have been fulfilled in the time period between Christ's first and his second return. They would say that during this lengthy period of time, it's not 1,000 years, it's just a long amount of time, during this time period, the kingdom of Christ is being fulfilled by us, the church. We are the kingdom of Christ. Christ is king. He's not king here. He's king in heaven. And so him being king in heaven and then us being his kingdom on earth, this is the fulfillment of Christ's kingdom. And no, it's not 1,000 years. It's just a long period of time because, you know, the Bible uses those types of numbers to just mean a lot or a little sometimes. And so we don't have to interpret that literally. We can just take that figuratively. Of course, there's still some debate between them about some different aspects about heaven and earth and all of those different things as well. But that's one of the views. The second view is post-millennialism. What does that mean? That means They believe Christ will return not at the beginning of the millennial reign, but at the end. How does that work? What's the significance of that? Because it's not our it's not Christ's responsibility to bring all those things. It's our responsibility to bring all those things. They say what our responsibility is, he gave us the Great Commission and said he will come back. So what is he saying? He told us to preach the gospel, to evangelize the world, and whether or not it's 1,000 years or when the 1,000 years starts, we don't know. When we evangelize the entire world and the entire world turns to God, then once that happens and we are successful in reaching the whole world, then Christ will come back and be king after we've made it right. Well, what's really funny about that is that hardly anybody believes postmillennialism anymore, and the reason is because reality shows us that that is going in the opposite direction than was expected. When they were in the 1800s and they saw the first and second Great Awakening, and everybody in America was seemingly turning to God, and whether or not it was with real knowledge or partial knowledge is not really the point. But when they saw all that, they saw a little bit of an encouragement that brought more light on this subject. Well, see, all the world is turning to Christ, and so that means that it's our responsibility to reach the rest, and then Christ will come back and be king. But then in the early 1900s, everything kind of plummeted, and then they kind of gave that one up. Well, I guess that's actually not what it says, because that's not what's happening. The last one is pre-millennialism. This is simply this. Jesus will literally return to earth, and he will actually be king and sit on a real throne in Israel before he reigns for literally 1,000 years. That's this view. Now, I have a book on my shelf called Things to Come. It's 600 pages. It's talking about all these different questions about the end times. And he summarizes this problem into a very simple discussion, which we've already talked about. He says, honestly, this contention between these views can be solved with whether or not you take the Bible literally. If you take the Bible figuratively or allegorize it or make it say what you want it to or spiritualize it in any way, then you can get away from premillennialism. But if you take it literally and take it for what it says, there is no way to get around that, that Jesus will actually come back to earth, be king here in Israel over the people for 1,000 years. You can't read the Bible and come to a different conclusion unless you change what it says. So when somebody says, well, no, that's not what it is. You talk to a Jehovah's Witness, we are the kingdom of God right now. You talk to a lot of different people, they will change all of this. And they say, well, change what heaven is and where hell is and what God's kingdom is and who God's people are and who the witnesses are, all those different types of things. You take the Bible literally, take it for what it says, this is the conclusion that you come to. And so though you may come across somebody with a different view, that's why. Also, the church and Israel are different. So those promises that are given to Israel will be fulfilled for Israel and not through us because we're two different groups of people. That's why this is significant, because it shows up and completely changes everything we look forward to. If you take the Bible literally, that's what you come to. Number three. Good. I'm good time. All right. Number three. This won't take very, very long. Number three, the character of the millennium. Now, I'm not even going to attempt to describe everything that the millennium will be. That kingdom when he actually is here. So he came back before, he's king here, and we described what we looked forward to, and now it's finally being fulfilled, and now he is king. What happens then during that time? Well, when we read through chapter 20, it was very short. He comes back at the beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 20, and The description about the millennium reign is only 6 verses long. When you get to verse number 7, he starts to talk about what happens at the end of it. Now, there are things that talk about it in other books of the Bible, but the actual description of everything that will happen during that time is a little bit smaller. But there are several things that we do know. Letter A. There will be government. There will be government. First of all, we know that for sure because of he said that he would give him the government. He would be ruler over the government. Government is not a bad word when it's righteous and justice and just and good and true, like he will be. If he's going to be king, everything's going to be fine. But there will be government. It describes that through all of the king. It describes that when it talks about all the kingdoms in the book of Daniel. It talks about that final kingdom of God where he will be the one who has government. It says, I saw in the night visions, beheld one like the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which should not be destroyed. And then it even says in Revelation 20 that there was thrones, and they that sat on the thrones. And so there's an indication that not only will Christ be king, but there will be his saints will be rulers with him. Because he says in chapter 20 that there are thrones there, and those that served him sat on those thrones. He says to the disciples that they will be sitting on the thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they will rule over them. There's even an indication in the book of Ezekiel where that David may himself have a very prominent place as a ruler. Whatever you do with all of those different passages is not the point. The point is that there will be a system of government during this millennial reign. Now remember, the millennial reign is not the last part of our timeline. Though we simplify everything and say, do you know for sure you're going to heaven or not? And we think that once you die, then it's heaven and hell and then everything that he has left. There is this time period before. So this is not the same as the last step of the timeline. So there will be government during this time. Very difficult. Look back through those passages. It's very difficult to deny that because of what it says throughout all of those. Letter B. You're going to laugh at me when I do this one. This is my attempt to summarize this. It will be good. It'll be good. No, this is not the same as heaven. That's important to know. Because there's a lot of things that are different about it. And so if you say, well, does that mean heaven's going to be like this? Well, no, we're talking about the millennium kingdom right now. It's not the same thing. But it will be good. In Isaiah chapter 11, this is a good place to summarize some of these things. He says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. The righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand against the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left, and then it mentions all the places where they were scattered to, from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This is a description of when he brings all his people back to the land, and he's king over them, and all these things are good again. This is where we even get our description, and this is why we have our picture at the top of our little handout with the lion and the lamb sitting together. That comes from Isaiah chapter 11. It's a description of how he makes some things from the curse better, and he fixes the problems on the earth. So there's a lot of things I could say about that, but for right now, it'll be good. Lastly, letter C. There will be unsaved people. There will be unsaved people. Why? Because this is not heaven yet. Okay? This is different. That's why it's important to understand that, because of several things that it says. Now, there is a discussion about why there will be unsaved people. Some say that when he starts the millennium kingdom, based upon a prophecy in Matthew chapter 25, that judgment where he separates the sheep from the goats, some people say that every single unsaved person that is on the earth when he comes back will be cast out before he starts. Whether or not that's true, there will be people on this earth that are regular people who are saved, who can still give birth to children because they have not all been glorified yet. There's a lot of different things that go into that. But if a person is born of two unsaved, if a person is born of two saved parents, does that make that child saved automatically? Well, we would say to all of our Sunday school children, no, absolutely not. It's a decision you have to make for yourself. So you will produce unsaved people. Well, how in the world could you be here in the kingdom of Christ on this earth and not accept Christ as your Savior for your own sin that you would have in your life as a person who would be born like a regular person? How in the world could you not do that? For the same reason people have rejected God all along. The same reason Adam and Eve disobeyed God when they only had one rule to have. The same reason as every time. And so it will produce people who are unsaved. During this time, it talks about in Jeremiah 30, and there will be people, and I won't have to read the passage for the sake of time, but there will be people who will still require to be saved during that time, and some people will and some people won't. But the biggest reason that we know that this is true is because of what happens at the end of the millennium reign. If you're still in Revelation 20, we'll finish with this. Verse number 7, which is where we left off. Verse number 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, remember, Satan was bound during that time to be loosed at the end of the 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, they're already there, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is not yet completely subdued during the millennial reign. He is bound temporarily. And he is loosed, and he comes out, and he deceives people and builds an army as the sand of the sea. And just like every other version of this, I've been asked, well, why would they turn against Christ? Don't they know? The same reason that they always have in the past. Because Satan has deceived them. And they're not and they don't have their focus right. And they're not looking at who Christ actually is. And he goes out and he deceives them and somehow convinces them that he's better than Christ has been. And they come up as an army against all those who are saved. And they'll try to destroy them, and then fire will come out of heaven from God and consume them all. Finally, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. And then after that, we see the great white throne judgment. But that is for another week. So that is the end of the millennium reign. It's very interesting. People ask me a lot of things about the millennium kingdom, and there's always a little bit of confusion about the balance between that and what heaven is. The reason that it's different is because it's not the last thing that he has on his timeline. There is a step in between. So the millennium kingdom will be very interesting. By the way, the new heaven and the new earth are not created until chapter 21, which means the millennium kingdom is here. A lot of people don't realize that. And so there's a difference between all that. It has to be here because the new heaven and the old earth still has Israel, where they're supposed to be, and he's supposed to be king. So there's a lot of interesting things about that. I gave you a lot of passages. Go back and study those. Go back and look at those. But that's what the second coming of Christ is, and that's what we are looking forward to later on down the road. So stick that in your pocket and go back and look at that a little bit more. It'll be encouraging to you to look forward to when Christ will be our king. We're right on time. We're going to pray, and we'll mention a couple of quick prayer requests before we're done, and we'll be dismissed before the morning service. Father, thank you so much for giving us the encouragements that you do in your word and for what we know to look forward to and what you promised us, both to us and to the nation of Israel, that we can benefit from together, Lord, as we look forward to your promises. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live life today in light of what we look forward to tomorrow. And Lord, we put it all into your hands and know that it's best to take your word for it and to live the next step at a time. But Father, I pray that you would help us to continue to grow closer to you as we learn from your word later on this morning. I pray that you would help us to be more like you. Be with these next prayer requests in just a moment, that you would meet those needs as you see fit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.